the use of psalmody in Baptist churches. Now, to some, this may sound like a misnomer. For unfortunately, we are not accustomed to speak of psalmody in our Baptist worship today. And it's for the very simple reason that it has largely been lost to our present-day worship. But this has not always been so. I hold in my hand a little collection that is entitled The Baptist Psalmody, dated 1870, the compilers Basil Manley, Senior and Junior. Basil Manley, as some of you doubtless know, is one of the original faculty members of this seminary. This is principally a selection of hymns, but there is also a large body of psalms. To be sure, mostly those in the versions by Isaac Watts and James Montgomery and others of the versifiers. But I simply refer to this because it is representative of literally scores of Baptist hymn and praise books that had psalmody not only in its title, but as a very large part of its content 100 years ago. Yes, our forefathers sang the psalms to an extent that is largely lost today, with the lamentable consequence that this great hymnic heritage from the Old Testament is unknown by many of our people, both leaders and people in the pew. So for this reason, we are placing one of our main emphasis in this institute on psalmody, its significance, its value for our musical worship, and possible ways and means by which it may be restored. I would draw your attention to the fact that there are four presentations in this emphasis, and to refer to them in reverse order: on Thursday morning at the early hour of 8 in the Fellowship Chapel of the Alumni Chapel, we are going to explore this very new and exciting kind and way of singing the psalms, the Jellino method. Tomorrow, our lecture will be in the Eames Hall at 9:40, in which we will be discussing particularly the Psalms of the Vesper Service, which, of course, is being sung in the Monteverdi version this week. This afternoon, right here at 2 o'clock, we're going to be looking at some of this great forgotten heritage of metrical psalmody. And then this morning, to introduce the entire subject, we have Dr. Clyde Francisco. We're quite fortunate to have a man of his caliber to help us in our presentation. I did not realize it until this morning, but I believe, Clyde, you're in your 20th year on the faculty of this school, having joined the faculty in 1947. He therefore is one of the senior professors in the biblical division of our school. His title is the John R. Sankey Professor of Old Testament Interpretation. We welcome you, Clyde, for this introductory lecture on psalmody.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bacharach. It's a privilege to come and join my words with your music. After all, is what we are about. Of course, in talking about the Psalms and the Psalter, you discover, if you've done very much research, that there's a good deal we do not know about this subject. A good deal we do not know about how the Psalms were sung in Old Testament times. But nevertheless, there are some main outlines that we might notice in this study. In trying to discuss the nature of psalms in the Old Testament, we know that primarily the psalms in later Israel were regarded as the free response of a community of worshipers to the Torah, the law. The law, of course, is made up of five books, the Pentateuch, the Psalter, has been divided in Hebrew tradition into five divisions, corresponding to the five divisions of the Torah, of the law. Each one of these divisions will end with a note of praise. I think perhaps you might notice these five divisions. It's the most obvious thing you see in the Psalms, which emphasizes the response of the worshiping community to the Torah, to the law. First group of Psalms ends with Psalm 41, and with this doxology, a doxology at the end of each one of these five divisions. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Of course, you already know that this word amen is a Hebrew word, and we have simply transliterated it into English. It means surely. The verily of Jesus in the New Testament is amen, amen, the Hebrew word. The next division starts with Psalm 42 and goes through Psalm 72. Psalm 72, at the end of the psalm, another doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. The next division, beginning in Psalm 73, goes for Psalm 8 and 9. Through the 8th and 89th Psalm, with a short little doxology. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The book 4 begins with Psalm 90 and goes through Psalm 106, through the 106th Psalm. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And then, of course, the Psalter itself ends with this rousing doxology that forms the 105th Psalm, which is really the doxology that puts the entire Psalter closes. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his exceeding greatness. Praise him with a trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. That everything that breathes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So the Psalter then is the response of the worshiping community to the law of God. Now this, of course, removes forever the idea that the Word of God is dictated, that God tells his people exactly what to say. The Psalms are included in the Old Testament as Word of God. For God to have told his worshipers what to say would have destroyed the reality of the worship. And yet these Psalms, in some strange way, have, which indeed originally are the words of men as they express their religious emotion, that these very Psalms, originally the free expression of man in response to God, have now also become the Word of God. Now this shows you the many ways in which the Word of God is expressed in the Old Testament. So in trying to understand the Psalms then, we have to understand that the Psalms were primarily the response of the worshiping community to the law of God. There are many other things that we need to notice if we will understand the nature of the Psalms. First of all, there are the problems of date. Of course, Baptists at one time were not interested in this at all. Only recently have our hymn books begun to contain the dates that various hymns were composed. We used to refer to the fact that we like to sing the old hymns, which happen to be about 50 years old, and we're not aware of the age of a particular hymn that we might have been singing. It's not as easy, though, to date the Psalms as it is to date a hymn that we sing from our hymnal. for a generation ago, it was popular to say that David was not responsible for any songs, and that most of the songs are post-exilic. The style, though, has changed in recent years, and more Old Testament scholars are consigning psalms to the period before the exile. This is due to the work of men like Hermann Gunkel and Sigmund Mowinkel, who have emphasized the use of the psalms in the ancient cult of Israel. A completely new interest has arisen over this as we begin to see how these psalms were actually used in the worship of Israel before the exile. Of course, after the exile, the psalms were sung very much the way that we would sing them. But before the exile, they had many and various uses, and you have to deduce this from the psalm itself, like the 24th psalm, featuring the ark of the Lord, and all probability it was sung at the time that ark was brought in procession to the temple. The various royal psalms, like Psalm 45, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, were actually used in ceremonies. For instance, Psalm 45 is a psalm used at the time of the marriage between the king and his bride. There might have been some sort of special ceremony they had. On other occasions where they used Psalm 45, dealing with the marriage of the king, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110 were used at coronations when kings were crowned. Also, perhaps, at the time of covenant renewal, when the kingdom was renewed, the king was taken from his throne and restored to his throne with the words that you find in these psalms. But it's interesting to notice that these psalms that had their locale in Zitzim-Laban in pre-exilic Israel, later on lost that Zitzim-Laban and came to mean something different. At first, these psalms described were used in an actual setting in the public life of Israel. Then later on, these psalms came to speak of the ideal king to come. Whereas originally they described the ideal the king himself was supposed to realize on his throne after the kingdom fell and after the temple was destroyed, then these psalms gradually began to take on new meaning and came to speak of the future and not just the present. In addition to this new emphasis upon the actual cultic setting of the psalms, a good deal more study has been done since the days of Gunkel concerning the literary types of psalms and how psalms should be grouped. In addition to these royal psalms we just referred to, there are three basic literary types of psalms to be found in the Old Testament. Three basic types, the first being the hymn, which of course is the outstanding form. The hymn, which is praise of God, where God is praised in every possible way. The hymn is the basic literary form in the Psalter. We could list these. I would simply point your attention to several outstanding examples of the hymn. Psalms 134, 135, and Psalms 103, 104 will give you a typical hymn in the Old Testament in praise of God. Gunkel and his followers have given complete literary analysis of this, of the characteristic of the hymn, which we cannot go into this morning. Psalm 134, 135, Psalm 103, 104, the basic hymnal form of the Psalter. Then there are the Thanksgiving Psalms. Now, the Thanksgiving Psalms are based upon the hymn. The hymn is the basic literary form, and these are related to the hymn and are developed from the hymns. The hymns primarily describe God's glory and his praise for his acts of creation, for the Exodus, for the great moments of the history of the past. Most of the time, the great hymns will be rather general in their praise of God, whereas the Thanksgiving songs tend to emphasize something that has happened recently, either in the life of Israel or in the life of the individual worshiper. And you get this distinction between the praise of God for its mighty acts of the past and creation and Exodus over against the praise of God for something he has done in the recent past. Reminds me of a meeting at Water Street Baptist Church a number of years ago. The Water Street Church was well known, still is, for the fact that they have people showing up to church every Sunday. And so they tended during the time of Fenton Gibson not to emphasize revivals very much because they were having additions all the time. And it was known that one of the worst places to try to have a revival in the convention was Wall Street Baptist Church. But yet they had one, so they could report it to the association, you know, like we tend to do. So one of my college friends, Jack Knopfinger, came to hold a youth revival at Water Street. And he announced the first night of the service that he wanted people to come forward, particularly young people, come forward and tell what God meant to them. And he said, I don't want you to talk about something that happened 5 years ago or 20 years ago. I want you to talk about something that happened to you yesterday or within the week, something recent. Every once in a while, of course, an adult would get up and talk about something that happened 20 years ago, and Jack would take him by the arm, lead him off the platform, would insist that these people give something recent and fresh. By the time that week was over, Knopfinger had to stop preaching. He never got a chance to preach. These young people were fighting for the chance of telling what Christ meant to them now. This is the nature of the Thanksgiving psalm. It describes the recent experiences that people of God have had with God, not just something in the back in the past. Then the third group of psalms are the laments. The laments. In which the psalmist is complaining about something and asking for God's help. Now it's interesting to notice these laments, that they will have the same literary form as the Thanksgiving psalms. But whereas the Thanksgiving song will thank God for something that he's done in the recent past, you find that this lament will ask God to do something about a thing that's happening right now. But the basic literary form and structure will be almost the same. The difference is that the psalmist is asking for help rather than thanking God for something he's just done. So you find these three basic literary types in the psalms, the hymns, the Thanksgiving songs, and the laments. But I think even more interesting in the study of the psalms is a study of the poetry of the psalms. A study of the poetry of the psalms. This, of course, is a very interesting study, and only in comparatively recent years have we been able to do any of this. The King James Bible prints the psalms as if they were prose, because at the time the King James translation was made, Old Testament scholars did not know how to distinguish between prose and poetry. And therefore they could not do this. In fact, none of the King James Version is printed as blocked off as poetry, because they could not tell when you came across poetry. Only in comparative recent years have we discovered the nature of this. First of all, we know that the poetry of the Psalms is based upon a parallelism. We might look at some examples of this parallelism in the Old Testament there in the Psalms. There are two types of parallelism. One is synonymous, in which the two lines will say the same thing in different words. And the other is antithetic, when the second line will be the opposite of the first. But they're still parallel. Look at, for instance, at Psalm 38:1. Psalm 38:1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten thee in thy wrath. Notice that it says the same thing, but it will say it differently. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Same thing said two different ways. Or the first psalm, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice the same thing repeated. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, this is a synonymous parallelism. Then you find the antithetic in Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you get the contrast between the two. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, not even remembered by God. Or Psalm 10, 16. Psalm 10, 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations shall perish from the land. God is king forever and ever. The nations will soon be gone. So this kind of parallelism is basic to all Hebrew poetry. That you find a line and generate a corresponding line, and these lines will always go together. It's basic to all of our poetry. A second most interesting thing about the poetry of the Psalms is its meter. The meter of the Psalms. Now, not much is known about this meter, except that we know that the meter of the Psalms is not based upon syllables. Now, in English poetry, all of our English poetry, almost all of it, of course, there's some recent English poetry that has been influenced by the poetry of ancient Near East. But traditionally, English poetry is recognized by the syllables. You always have to count the syllables. Like the little ditty, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. This is basic English poetry. You have two real beats to the line, but then you have the same number of syllables in every foot. Actually, four beats to a line. Which is basic to English poetry. Whenever you're working on poetry, you've got to work out the beats, and the beats are always related directly to the syllables. Now, the poetry of the Old Testament is not of this sort. In the Old Testament, you have clusters of words. And these clusters of words are related to one another. But get your meter not through syllables, but through the important words in the line. And you can readily see that scholars will have some very heated debates about what words are important in that line. That this is where the debate comes. We always know we have a cluster of words, and we can tell approximately the kind of beats you have here by just counting the important words in the line, but it very seldom comes out right. That you'll have more words than you should have, or you'll have less, and then you'll start arguing about what the beat actually is. And this is true in all the commentaries. And then when it doesn't come out right, you deduce that somebody's been messing with the text and has added words, taken them away, and you start adding them and putting them in and trying to make it have the rhythm that it should have. So it's basic to the study, though, to realize that you do not do this by syllables. You do it by words and by ideas. Someone has said that Hebrew poetry is more a rhythm of ideas than it is of sound. And this is basically true. There are, though, two basic types of meter in Hebrew based upon the important words. These are known as the balanced rhythm and the kenon rhythm. The balanced rhythm will have three beats to the line. Well, of course, you'll have one line that'll have a combination of two word clusters, and each one of these word clusters will have three accents. A line in Hebrew will usually be divided right in half, and the first cluster of words will have three beats, and the second cluster of words will have three beats. Then you have the Qinah measure, Q-I-N-A-H, Q-I-N-A-H. And this Qinah measure, the line is divided in half, except that you get, in this first cluster, three beats, in the second cluster, you get two beats. And in some places, it's easy to detect. In other places, we just argue forever about it. And I simply am going to show you some examples where this is clear, where you have the beat, and it's very clear, scholars all agree about it. This does not mean that this is true everywhere you go in the Psalms. First of all, the balance rhythm. In Psalm 73, verse 1, Psalm 73, verse 1, of course, in the English Bibles, since you can't print this Hebrew poetry across the page, and the Bible is basically printed in two columns, you can't get a whole line of Hebrew poetry in a column. And so you have two lines in English, but in Hebrew you have one line. All the first one is one line of Hebrew poetry. This line is divided into two equal parts in Hebrew. Truly God is gracious, is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. God takes a stress, good takes a stress, and upright. It's not difficult even in English to see that these are the three main words. Truly God is good to the upright, three beats, to those who are pure in heart. And you get the three beats in each part of this line. It's a balanced rhythm in the line, three beats to each of the word clusters. The same thing is true in Psalm 76:1. Psalm 76:1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. The three stresses. The balanced rhythm. Now the Qinah measure, the best place to see this is in Psalm 84. Almost the entire psalm is Qinah. Psalm 84, the one on worshiping in the tabernacle. Almost the entire psalm is Qinah, in which you get three stresses in the first part of that line and two stresses in the second part, in the word cluster. How lovely is thy dwelling place, or how lovely is the place of thy dwelling. But three emphasis, lovely, dwelling, and place. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. 3:2, my soul longs, yea, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself. At thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in the house, ever singing thy praise. And you get your three stresses, two stresses, three, two, three, two. Now, scholars argue about why a poet in the Old Testament would choose 3:3 over against 3:2. What leads him to do this? Most of the prophets preach in 3:2, brother. The prophets always preach in poetry. I mean, almost invariably they do. Ezekiel being a writing prophet, he doesn't do as much of it, but the except the prophets did this. The unbalanced rhythm is their poetry. Whereas the book of Proverbs, book of Job, is primary balance. The songs will go both ways. The kinnah at one time was defined as a dirge, a D-I-R-G-E. In fact, the word kinnah is so derived. A dirge. But this is not adequate at all to describe this particular poetic form. It more describes a catching of the breath. But this catching of the breath can either be in sorrow or in joy. And sometimes it's a funeral dirge. Sometimes, though, it is a catching of the breath in joy and excitement. I'm rather inclined toward thinking that your balanced rhythm is more rational and the kinnah measure is more emotional. That this is your stress, but this doesn't mean, though, that the balance is not emotional, nor that the kinnah is not rational, but what the emphasis is more on the rational and the balance, rather everything exactly in proportion. Whereas the kinnah is more of a fitting form for intense emotional feeling. And I think this is basic to this form, but this, of course, is just simply my opinion. Offer to you whatever you might want to do with it as you do your own research. Another matter has to be considered in trying to understand these psalms, in addition to seeing the literary type and seeing the actual poetical meter of these psalms, another matter needs to be examined, and that is the use of instruments referred to in the Psalms. The use of instruments referred to in the Psalms. The use of instruments in worship. The Psalter is not just a hymnal. It would be a mistake to call, as we have often done, to call the Psalter the hymn book of the Second Temple. The Psalter is not just a hymnal. That you actually have a lot of music associated with this psalter. And this music was often played as an accompaniment of the psalms and would be played before the psalm, after the psalm, or within the psalm. And there are references all through the psalter to this music that was played on instruments before the psalm, during the psalm, after the psalm. And it's not just the hymn book, it's also the score. Is here. And so there's something more involved than just singing. And often these people would act out something and the instruments would be playing while the speakers were silent. It's this word Selah is a very important word at this point. S-E-L-A-H. S-E-L-A-H, Selah. Some of you perhaps have heard a minister or a teacher read in church or Sunday school and be reading down through the psalm like Psalm 84 and would read Psalm 84 like this. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At thy altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise, Selah. Well, now that may sound pretty effective, but Selah is not a part of the text. It is not something to be read when you're reading the word. Selah is a musical direction. It is a direction to the musicians. We wish we knew what it meant. We have no idea what this word means, Selah. Many different opinions about the derivation of it, about the meaning of the word, and even after you've found out the meaning of the word, your satisfaction, how it was used in the singing of the psalms, no one really knows. It probably means to elevate, to raise, to elevate. We have the expression, heist the tune. This thou but it's not to heist the tune in the sense of the singing the psalm, but it's the direction to the musicians. And they and the reader was probably supposed to pause while the musical instruments came in with the musical interlude. It was probably this, but we aren't sure about it. Very much like it's our custom, you know, before at the end of the third stanza, before we sing the fourth stanza, for the congregation pause while the organ comes in with melody before you go into the fourth stanza. It was this type of thing. But of course, now we do not know what it meant. In fact, we understand none of the musical directions of the psalm. The Psalm 84, again, it has to the choir master. We don't know who the choir master was. We're not sure that's the correct translation of the choir master. According to the Katith, we don't know what a Katith was. A psalm of the sons of Korah means that it was a post-exilic psalm in all probability. But you can readily see that the musical instrument, the musical notations that we have are lost. Now people sing these hymns. They sang these hymns all the time in post-exilic Israel, right up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. They knew the tunes. The professional musicians knew exactly what they were supposed to do. And when they came across Selah, they knew what it meant. But we have not preserved, and the Jews have not preserved, a single tradition about the music of the psalm. This is one of the most amazing things that comes into the study of the history of music in Israel. With all the traditions of Israel and all the things they remember, why is it that they remember nothing about that music? They remember the words of the songs, but they forgot the tune. Well, in the first place, they didn't have any tunes. They weren't in tunes to remember. That the music of ancient Israel was not marked by melody. So it makes it very easy to forget, because you don't have the kind of melody that stays with you long after you have sung it. But many scholars are of the opinion that what happened was that the professionals of the Old Testament, the Levitical choir, that they knew how to sing these tunes and knew how to sing these songs, but they did not teach the laymen how to sing. And that when these Levites died after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, all this knowledge died with them, because they didn't teach anybody else. Now this, of course, you can see how this problem continues, that you can have professionals at work, and the congregation never know what's going on. And when the professionals die, the congregation never miss the fact they're gone, because no one went to them anyway. I mean, it's this kind of, they must have been having something of this kind of experience in the Old Testament for them to have forgotten it. Of course, we are very prone to say that it's obvious when the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, was made. It is very obvious to see that when this translation was made into Greek, that these Septuagint translators from 200 BC on, that they did not know what these words meant either. In the title, they make a terrible attempt to try to translate these Hebrew words. They have no idea what they mean. And some would say, well, these titles are so old that by 200 BC, the Septuagint translators did not understand what they meant. This is one possibility. The other possibility is that the Levitical choirs and professionals over in Jerusalem wouldn't tell anybody what these things meant. And that the scholars over in Alexandria who were translating the Septuagint didn't have any idea. Although there were some people in Jerusalem who knew what this meant. But professionalism had taken over in the worship of Israel. And as a consequence, the meaning of so much of this was completely lost. It's very interesting to see it happening in the Old Testament. But you do have this instrumental music in the Psalms. And as a consequence, it is a real interest to us to notice how it develops. When you ask the question, regard music and words, I think Psalm 33 gives you a good picture of how the Old Testament really thinks about music and words. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3, where you find a combination of the two in clear focus. Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, this characterizes Old Testament music, the loud shout. In fact, this is the same word that's used of warriors when they go into battle, give the war cry. It was for example to sleep during these worship services in ancient Israel, as you can readily see. But they sing a new song, they play skillfully on the strings, they shout with a loud shout. Now, of course, this loud shout was not just a shout. You had to learn how to do it, you know, sort of like Tarzan's cry. It would have to be done just right, and the Levitical choirs could do it just right. Nobody else could do it. But they learned how to give that shout with just the right cadence. So this combination of music and words was the highest moment of worship in ancient Israel. What are the Psalms? Let's come back to the question that we raised to start with. What is the nature of the Psalms? So what are these Psalms? If they are they just the response of the worshiping community to the Torah? Well, this wouldn't give you the complete picture. Because I think it's the later concept of the history of Israel. It's only later that these Psalms were collected into these five books. The original of these Psalms were independent hymns and laments. And they've been collected now as a response of the worshiping community to the Torah. But originally the Psalms covered a far greater part of Israel's life than just the response of a community to the Torah. It's far more than this. But when you ask the question, what are the Psalms? It's almost impossible to find the words to express what they are. Even the ancient Hebrews didn't know the word. When they tried to describe the Psalms, in other words, you've got to give a name to this collection. Well, what name did they give to it? Well, the Hebrews had a name that they gave the Psalter. They called it praises. It's a Hebrew word for praise. Praises. But this doesn't describe all the Psalms. You have in the Psalter some other things besides praise. Now, of course, praise is at the heart of the Psalter. And too often, when we come for our worship services, we fail to have this note of praise standing out as a basic note of our worship. In Israel, praise was at the heart of our worship. And we traditionally, in Baptist circles in particular, have not always been careful to express our praise of God when we worship. Sometimes fellowship together and having a good time singing things we like to sing has more to do with our worship services than praise of God. And it's very important to realize that praise is at the heart of the worship experience. On the other hand, there is more in the Psalter than simply praise. In fact, I was at a seminar at Ridgefest a few years ago, and during BSU week, and the group was discussing what is worship, and they finally decided that worship was the adoration of God. Well, when you define worship that way, you are defining worship the same way the Hebrews define the Psalms. You are saying worship is praise, adoration of God. Well, now the Psalms do more than that. And when the Hebrews worship, they not only praise God, they also witness. They told what God meant to them, to all the people who might be there listening in the service, that worship of God contains witness and not just praise. Confession is in the Psalms, as the psalmist will confess his sins to God. This is an element that goes beyond simply the adoration of God. Or you find these laments. The people complaining to God because of the way things are going. We have very little of this in our hymns. What we do is we have our laments after the service is over for what went on. But insofar as the lament being a basic part of the worship service, we don't have it. So the Hebrews, when they describe the Psalms of praise, they really were overlooking some other basic elements in these Psalms and trying to just bring out the focal point. So that the word itself is not satisfactory. It does not really describe the whole Psalm as it actually is. Well, so when the Greek translation was made, the Septuagint, they had the same problem. Now, what were they going to call this part? They immediately rejected the term praise because they didn't think this actually fitted the situation in terms of labor. So they had two words that they used. One is psalmoi, from which our word psalm is derived. There's a word psalmoi, melodies, tunes. And then the word psalterion, psalter. Both of these words come from the Greek word, not the Hebrew. Psalmoi, melody, and psalter, stringed instrument. Now you can see what the Septuagint is doing. It is emphasizing the tune, psalmoi, melody, and the accompaniment, stringed instrument. And nothing is said at all in the Septuagint in naming the psalter about the work. The whole emphasis in the Septuagint is the music, not the work. Well, what in the world was going on over in Alexandria? That they would use terms that leave out the words completely in describing this. Well, you can just see what was going on. They were having a great time singing these psalms, and it didn't matter to them what the words were. I mean, it was a musical experience through which they were going. And so you have some problems that would be associated with this. First of all, you notice in this emphasis in the Septuagint version upon the tune, upon the accompaniment, the stringed instrument, rather than upon the voice. Well, now when this emphasis upon the music and the stringed instrument rather than upon the voice comes about, several things occur. First of all, is that you immediately notice that this is not quite adequate to describe the true and realistic singing of the Psalms. To say that the music is more important than the words will have some adverse effect upon your worship experience. First of all, for the congregation. When the music becomes more important than the words, what happens to the congregation? Well, if the congregation is this way, well, you know what happens. The singing of a hymn becomes more of an aesthetic experience than it does a religious experience. It's an aesthetic experience in which you have a great time, but it isn't necessarily directed to God. You have a very moving type of experience, but it may not be directed to God at all. For the musicians, it often becomes a performance rather than a worship service. Now, as a layman myself, and as I worship in congregations, this is what bothers me more than anything else. It's for musicians to be having a wonderful time in the choir, and you can just tell that it's the greatest experience I've ever had. But it doesn't mean anything to me. I have no idea what they're doing. But I can tell they're having a great time, perhaps even worshiping God. In fact, nobody leaves me out. Because I do not know what they're doing. And so it can become a performance. Last week I was in a church in Richmond, Virginia, Pine Street Baptist Church in the downtown section of Richmond. In a church, of course, in a declining area. One night as I was going into church, two little junior girls came up to me and started talking to me. And so I chatted with them a while. After I went into the study, heard a little knock on the door, and these two little girls were there. And they told me all about their family histories, which was rather checkered, of course, that evening. And the next night when I came to study, they knocked on the door again, and they brought a hymn book along. They said they wanted to know if they could sing in the revival service. I told them, well, that was up to the minister of music, but I thought it would be fine but for them to go and ask him first. And then they said, well, do you mind if we sang for you? So they sang several things, and finally, and wanted me to know which I thought was better. And I finally told them I thought they were singing this this hymn, He Lives, that was more effective than the others. And so they sang that again for me. And I said, well, now, in that chorus that you were singing, when you come to He Lives, you don't hold that long enough, because it sounds like Jesus dies pretty soon. The thing to do is to let him live a little longer before he dies. And so they caught on to that, you know. And then we were going out of going into the church service, and they said, well, we didn't know you were a music teacher as well as a seminary teacher. I said, well, I didn't know it either until now. but they were real frightened right before they were to sing on Thursday night and giggling about it. And I told them, I said, now listen, this is not a performance that you're going on. You're not acting before this congregation and showing off your ability to sing. You're telling people what Jesus means to you. And I said, you be sure when you get up there that you remember that that's what you were doing. Well, I know it's going to happen, but when those two little girls got up, it was one of the most moving experiences that congregation's ever had. Because that's exactly what they did. They told us what Jesus meant to them. Now, we can get so involved, you know, in an aesthetic experience that all we have is the music. And we do not realize actually what we're supposed to be doing. Helping others as we ourselves worship God, helping others to join in with our worship as we express our adoration of God and the meaning of our faith. But not only do we have this problem of emphasizing the music over and above the words, but also you have this instrument problem. Now, the instrument problem is even more intriguing. Dr. McElrath and I have been on the same team now for a couple of weeks. Last couple of weeks, we've been lecturing on our off days down in Nashville to the music department of the chapel on psalms and worship in the church and in the Bible. I noticed when I was working on my address in Nashville, that a strange tension develops in the Old Testament about instruments in music. And it all begins back in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. In the Cain and Abel story, of course, almost everything begins in Genesis. this is a very intriguing passage. After the fourth chapter of Genesis, very naively says Cain knew his wife, and we don't know how he could have known her since he hadn't met her before. But he knew his wife, got her from somewhere, and he talks about that, and then talks about the first man to have two wives. Lamech took two wives. In other words, Cain's family is responsible for bigamy. And then we have Jabal. He was the father of those with well intents and have cattle. Cain's line, the first ones to domesticate animals. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And so musical instruments have their beginning with the line of Cain. Now this is no accident they've done it this way. In other words, if you were put into modern terminology, these musical instruments are the devil. That's how they call it. People in the Church of Christ would have no trouble living with this passage in the book of Genesis. Because there is this tension that the Church of Christ has picked up, regardless of whether they are correct in their interpretation, they have picked us up in the Bible. And of course, this is where we get so many divisions. We'll pick up a certain aspect of a thing and neglect other aspects of it. But most Baptists have now noticed this tension is here about musical instruments, and that the Old Testament is saying that this is of the line of Cain. In the New Testament, you'll find a lot of reticence about musical instruments. The Apostle Paul didn't like some of them. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass, or a clanging cymbal. And he's talking about those cymbals that were used over in Psalm 150, when these Levitical choirs would sing and all these cymbals would sound. Paul didn't like that sound. It grated on his nerves. You can find this type of tension is found in the background of the Bible. But now, what the Psalter is saying about this? The Psalter is saying that those musical instruments, that were descended from Cain, from the worldly line of Cain, now should be used to the glory of God. Now, what does that have to say to us today? What about the instruments that are considered to be of the world? Can they be dedicated to the glory of God? The Psalter would say yes. Any type of music, any type of instrument that can express the glory of God, if it is used for the purpose of glorifying God, and you know when you read Psalm 150, you know that they did not eliminate any musical instrument they knew. They said, find anything you can and play it to the glory of God. This is exactly what Psalm 150 is saying. But I believe that the heart of it all, in conclusion, will be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I think the chronicle here has caught the real emphasis of the Old Testament on this subject. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the chronicle is describing a scene in the days of David. We aren't sure of what he's reading back, some of the customs of the Second Temple in David's time. But nevertheless, this is what the chronicle himself knew and was expressing in his own day. Whether or not he read more into the development of music in David's time than Isaiah, nobody knows. But nevertheless, well, we can see what was happening, at least in the time of the writer of the Chronicles. He says in chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles, he's describing this scene, you know, in Solomon's temple, when the temple was dedicated. All these people are ready. He describes them in verse 12, the Levitical singers, here they are, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. It was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and the cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. When these musical instruments and the Levitical choirs joined together in unison, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah of the Lord, came upon that worship. And I think this is basically the Old Testament view, that when you get dedicated singers and dedicated instruments, dedicated to the glory of God together, it is then that you can expect the reality of the presence of God in your act of worship.